If you're able to remain standing just for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to have a seat, then please do that. That's okay as well. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 15 in a moment. If you don't have a Bible and would like to use one, there should be one in that pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to page 556, and that should get us to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. Every word of yours is needed by us. And every word of yours is living and active. It's powerful. It's able to accomplish the very thing it speaks and describes and commands. And so help us now as we look at this word, this treasure, this gift that you've given to us. May you open our eyes. May we see wonderful things. And may our lives be altered by your Spirit through what we see. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still trudging through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes underscores that life as it presently operates, life is fleeting and it's futile and it's frustrating. The first part of the book of Ecclesiastes overall, in a sense, in a general broad sense, has been an investigation of such a fleeting, futile, frustrating life. And now, as we have launched into the second half, beginning back in chapter 6 and now continuing on through the rest of the book, it's now primarily oriented around not merely investigations of such a life, but instructions for such a life. And these instructions consists of how to navigate a fleeting, frustrating, futile life through the use of wisdom. 2 weeks ago, we mentioned a brief, definition or description of wisdom. I would remind us of that. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is the biblical skill of discernment that leads to applied living in righteousness. Biblical wisdom is thus the ability to make good moral choices for living a morally upright life. And this passage that we're looking at this morning is a challenge to us as we try to grasp this thing of wisdom. It was hard for me to grapple with what's going on here. What is he trying to get at? What is he trying to say? In fact, there's a sense in which not having church last week and then since having a whole another week to try to think through this passage was not a comfort. It was really like a torment. Just like, why couldn't we just had church last week? I could have got over with this and moved on. But the Lord said, I want to torment you a whole another week in trying to figure this thing out. It's like, okay, if that's what I need. Two things I want us to think about, primarily from verses 15 through 20. I know we read down through verse 23. But first of all, I want us to think about what I'm going to call a clarification about wisdom. A clarification about wisdom. And then we're going to consider what I'm calling a caution about wisdom. A clarification and a caution. Solomon touches on the fact that as he's been up to this point, and now even as he's transitioned to instructions about this life, he once more invokes his observation of life. And in my vain life, in my short, fleeting, futile, frustrating life, I've seen everything. Probably he's maybe come to say just about seen everything. But you know how we talk sometimes about that. And here's one of the things that he has seen in this frustrating life, this futile life. Life as it presently operates. He's seen something that befuddles him, if you would. Here's what he's seen. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Solomon is profoundly struck by what he has seen. He's trying to make sense of it. But notice what he's doing here. He's, as my description of wisdom reflects, he's interchanging here in this section righteousness and wisdom, and wickedness and foolishness. And what he has seen is causing him to grapple with the sense of this, how to make sense of this. And that is, he has seen in his fleeting, frustrating, futile life, he has seen a righteous and wise person's life end short. And to compound that complexity and that confusion, he's seen a wicked and foolish person's life go well and go long. Now, here's why that's confusing to Solomon, and it ought to be confusing, because if we've paid half attention to our Bibles, there's an immediate tension by those two statements. He's seen a righteous person's life in short in righteousness. He's seen a wicked person's life go on in wickedness. Huh? Because those statements are at tension with other statements in the scripture. They're not in contradiction to other statements in the scripture. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. There are no errors or mistakes whatsoever in God's word. There are things that in trying to piece it together, you and I are left scratching our heads. But that's more about us and not about the nature and character of God's word. God's word is perfect and flawless. And it's exactly stated the way it needs to be said, the way God wants it said. But there's a tension here because there are ample scriptures that orient us to think about life entirely different than what he's just described here. What he has seen in life is that there are righteous people who die early in their righteousness and wicked people who live a long time in their wickedness. Passages like in Deuteronomy tell us, like for instance in chapter 4, verse 40, that's mentioned other times in Deuteronomy, but I'll just give you a sampling to kind of, if you haven't felt the tension yet, that we can kind of welcome to the tension here. And that is Deuteronomy 4:40. Moses says, "Therefore you shall keep his," meaning God's, "you shall keep God's statutes and commandments, which I command you today." And says that, you know, in other words, for this reason, "that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord God has given you for all time." Did you get that? Obey God. It will go well for you if you obey God. Or, boy, the book of Proverbs just like stockpiles this theme here. When in Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Or chapter 12 of Proverbs, verse 21. "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Are you feeling the tension yet? Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." The Bible teaches us that a life lived wisely, therefore, thus, a life lived righteously. I'm almost kind of using those two terms interchangeably. A life lived righteously and wisely is a better life. Some of the complications and drama and troubles and hurts of life can be averted and avoided by staying on the path of wisdom and righteousness. Conversely, a life lived wickedly or foolishly is a difficult life. We bring on ourselves, we welcome into our lives many and more of the complications and dramas and troubles and hurts of life. It's more than we bargained for, perhaps. And we may find ourselves, how did this happen? And in some sense, at times we have to say, well, it's what I chose. It's the life I chose. We live in a morally ordered universe. Built into the DNA of wickedness and sin are unwanted consequences. Conversely, we live in a morally ordered universe, and built into the DNA of faith and obedience is welcomed blessings. That's the way the universe was designed to work. And yet, well, Solomon says, I looked around and I'm scratching my head. I know how the universe is made to work, but I'm also seeing what I'm seeing. I'm seeing a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and I'm seeing a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And you remember where we're at. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is telling us something of the futility, the frustration, and the fleetingness of life as it presently operates. Even though we are living in a morally ordered universe, we are also living in a cursed universe. Things are not operating perfectly, because God has rendered a judicial sentence of judgment upon this universe. And as a result, there are some things that we experience in life that are bent or crooked, not right. Look at what he says back up in verse 13. He says it as well in chapter 1, verse 15, or the gist of it, but consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Part of the tension of this universe. Well, there's two explanations at present as to why this universe is not operating the way it was ordered and designed. First, as I've alluded to, is because it's cursed. That this world is broken because our sin in Adam broke it. And part of God's initial measures of judgment against sin as it's judged at present under the sun, is that God has sustained it in its broken state. We live in a world because of sin that the morally ordered universe of the righteous live a good life and a long life, and the wicked have a hard life and a short life, is not always going to be in play like that at this moment. Sin has altered some of the workings of this universe. But I think there's another explanation at work here. So not only that sin is what explains the brokenness of the universe, but another word that I would invoke here is, and grace explains some of the exceptions to that. So that sometimes the wicked don't fully immediately get what they deserve, because God is displaying a measure of kindness, undeserved kindness toward them. And at times, God's grace allows even the righteous to experience what we would otherwise think the wicked should be getting, is because God's grace could be seen as sufficient to sustain us even when the universe is not working perfectly. So sin and grace, just basic elements of our theology about life. But I think even if I could press it further, and that is that it really goes down to, okay, so why should I live a wise and righteous life if maybe the same thing would happen to me that would happen to the wicked? Why don't I just jump in and dive in to living a wicked life? And that really addresses the issue of, well, what would be our motivation to choose one life over the other life? While it is true that wisdom and righteousness genuinely result in a good life, a long life, there has to be a more sustained, robust, compelling reason why we would want to live a wise and righteous life. We should want to live a wise and righteous life, not because it ricochets back to us to our benefit. It does, normally. But the first reason why we would want to live a wise and righteous life is because our heart would beat to honor God. That we would want to see God honored in our life more than we would want to see the payoff from such a kind of life. Now, it's kind of twisted here because, in other words, what I'm saying is that we should want to live a life that honors God more than we would want to live a life that redounds back to us for our benefit. But here's the catch, though. I mean, it's hard to avoid trying to think through these categories. The Lord does tell us, he who honors me, I will honor him. Now, that could mean in this life, or it could mean not in this life, but the next life. Are you okay with that? Do you need like the big bang for the buck right now? I mean, it's just like, are you okay with the notion of delayed gratification on a grand scale? It's just like, are you saying, okay, I'll serve Jesus if it immediately benefits me. But if you're telling me I gotta wait till eternity to benefit from honoring Jesus, I want something more short term. No, and a life that earnestly wants to honor Jesus is a life that resists the urge for the immediacy. It's a life that purposes to live even beyond what we can touch and see and feel at this present moment. It's a life that says, all that my heart desires might not come to me in this life, but everything my heart desires and more will come to me in the next life. Are you okay with that? In other words, this moral universe that we do live in is nevertheless a moral universe that all accounts do not get settled this week or this year. Or this decade, or this lifetime. Then he issues a caution about wisdom. And that's where we're going to pick up just for a moment. And if what I've said is strange so far, I'm just going to give you an alert. It's about to get a little bit stranger in here. Look at verse 16. I mean, you're going to have, and some of you, if you have selective hearing, you're Solomon, look at how he warned, do not be overly righteous. You're like, oh, full stop, I'm done, I can go home now. The preacher told me never to be overly righteous. I think he thinks I'm just being a little bit too much righteous, and so I just need to like back it off a little bit and be less righteous. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. By the way, before you turn me off, that's not where we're going with this. So. But is it not mystifying that you would come to church and the preacher would say, do not be overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. You talk about fear of the least likely. I mean, you know you're in trouble when you come to me and go, Joe, so how you doing? Well, I don't know. I think I'm just, I think I'm just, I think I'm just too wise and too righteous. So what does he mean by this? Do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And then, of course, the other side of the equation is do not be overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? All right, so are you locked in here? It's almost like he's saying, okay, so there's like two guardrails here. How do you maintain, how do you stay out of the ditches here? And I would suggest to you here in the context, we've just talked about, okay, this world is broken. Sin broke it. And God's judicial sentence is to, at this moment, sustain it in its brokenness. And the word of caution, I think, by what he's saying is that there are two extremes, both of which are devoid of grace, two extremes as to how we might try to fix this brokenness or respond to this brokenness. First extreme devoid of grace is that we might be characterized by this critter he's calling overly righteous. I would suggest to you what he means by that is he's really talking about don't be self-righteous. You say, how? Okay, the world is broken, and how do I fix it? I fix it by pulling myself up by my own moral bootstraps. That first view is really an overinflated notion of oneself, that somehow or another you could, by your own righteousness, remedy the brokenness in this world. The other extreme do not be overly wicked, the struggle there is not self-righteousness, but the issue there is self-indulgence. Well, if it doesn't much matter if I live a righteous life or a wicked life, I mean, it may turn out good for me, and it may not turn out good for me, which other option? And so that's really an option of despair. It's just like, so I just might as well just have fun about it the best I know how, the best I can. So there's two opposite extremes of response, and yet, do you notice what self-righteous and self-indulgence have in common? An overinflated obsession with oneself. I'm too aware of myself in this broken universe. And my claim and my boasting of righteousness, because I'm obsessed with myself, will not fix this broken world. Nor will my boasting and claim of my righteousness give me a surefire guarantee that I am owed a good life. You're not. On the other hand, an obsession with a self-indulgent life, again, focused upon oneself, in which we would even then chase after and boast of being wickedness, and boy, what a great time we're having, in which we would say, it doesn't really matter. It does. It does matter how we live. It absolutely matters how we live. And as he goes on, he says, so why should you die before your time? And in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this and from that withhold not your hand. Well, what is he talking about? What should we not withhold from our hand? What should we hold on to with our hand? I think as confusing as verse 18 is, I think what he's saying is that, there, look, he's building the case. There is something that we should hold on to. There is something that we should not withhold. There's something that we should not withhold, withhold not from our hand. And what is that? What is this critter? For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. From both extreme righteousness of self-righteousness and self-indulgence. The cure for either extreme response to try to respond to this broken world is a life that simply purposes to fear God. Now, he's mentioned fear God already in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and that's going to be a reoccurring theme until the book completes. In fact, it's like he's building a crescendo of gradually introducing the vitality and the vital importance of this critter of fearing God. He will reach his culmination of where he's taken us at the very end of the book. No, don't read the end of the book yet. But he's taking us somewhere. He's building the case. In other words, as important as quote-unquote righteousness is and wisdom is, there is something even more foundationally vital and important and absolute in our lives than wisdom and righteousness. And that is a life that is oriented by the fear of God in its pursuit of wisdom and righteousness. In other words, wisdom by itself is just an empty concept. Righteousness by itself is just a vague notion. But wisdom and righteousness only have its truest significant understandings and meaning when we understand what does it mean to pursue righteousness and wisdom out of a heart that earnestly, genuinely fears God. To fear God means that we revere Him. To fear God means that we depend upon Him. To fear God means that we obey Him. To fear God means that we love Him. Or to bring it up to a New Testament concept, to fear God means that we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow the Lord Jesus. That becomes the earnest beat of our heart, the earnest pursuit of our lives. And if such a pursuit of our life ricochets back to us, and that we have a pleasant life and a long life, then praise God. But if such a life of following Jesus, of fearing God by following Jesus, results in a hard life and a short life, well, could we say the same thing? Then praise God. Because it was a life rightly lived in the fear of God. In fact, the only thing that ultimately matters in this life as it presently operates, a life that is fleeting, a life that is futile, a life that is frustrating, is that we orient ourselves to purposing to live a life that seeks out what does it mean to fear God and implements that as the orientation of our hearts. The beginning of this. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Do you feel the significance of this? Once you and I grasp that we have no way on our own to get out from underneath the trouble that our sin has brought us in our life, that we deserve the just condemnation of God because of our sin. And we cannot remedy that. We are without any hope of any notion of self-remedy. The God, nevertheless, that we have offended is the God who has made arrangements for us to receive a pardon. We should be stunned by the magnitude of that power and wisdom and grace. Who is this God who could and would supply us a pardon for all of our sins? If we can say, meh, we don't get the starting place for fearing God. But if we could say, you mean He is willing to give me a full and final and free pardon? Who is this God who would do something like that? Who could do something like that? So the starting place of fearing God will unfold more in the weeks to come, Lord willing. The starting place for fearing God is knowing that there is forgiveness of our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that forgiveness, there is the grace to begin to walk with and to live in fellowship with the one true God. Fear Him who could hold our sins against us. Oh, but how much more should we fear Him who could wipe our sins away? So, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how Your word instructs us about the messiness and the craziness of this life. But we're thankful for the gospel hope that You give, that's found in grasping the kind of God that You are. Who is a God like this who pardons sin and iniquity? May we be in awe of such a God. And may we see the Lord Jesus Christ as He has died for our sins and been raised from the dead at Your right hand, interceding for us. May we be in awe of such a saving God. And may that alter and influence and shape the way that we would live our lives, striving for wisdom and desiring to live in righteousness. For we pray this in Christ's name.